Your brass choir played 809 in your hymn book, God of Our Fathers. God of Our Fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in beauty and all the starry band of shining worlds in splendor through the skies, our grateful songs before thy throne arise. It's a delight, a privilege, an honor to be back with you. As I said last year in a very lengthy introduction, I owe an incredible debt of gratitude to your pastor, Dr. Charles, a.k.a. Chuck Swindoll. He has been a friend to me over the years. I was listening to his cassette tape ministry long before radio in the early 70s called The Shepherd's Voice. And I got them through the Springdale, Arkansas Believers Bible Cassette Library loan. You mailed the back and forth in a little mailer. It was a library. You could get cassettes. And I got four tapes from this Chuck Swindler guy and listened to everything they had in their library loan system long before he was on the radio. And, of course, Dr. Hendricks, who I was delighted to see Gene and Prof yesterday, or day before, at the at their facility, and Dr. Toussaint, Dr. John Hanna, they have had inestimable impact in my life. And so to be here is an extraordinary honor and privilege. I'm delighted to be with you. I bring you greetings from Tennessee, where it's actually 5 degrees warmer than it is here in Dallas. So, but Texans are very welcome in Tennessee, by the way. Cost of living is lower, taxes are lower, less traffic. Other than that, it's, you know, it's hard living. But greetings from Music City, and it's a delight to be with you. I want to look at, with you today and the next two Sundays at a couple of psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 1 today. The Psalter is a compilation of 150 Hebrew songs or Hebrew hymns. The word psalm does not come from the Hebrew text. It's a Greek word. The translation of Hebrew into Greek, sometimes referred to as the Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, different translations when they took the Bible. We have an English compilation. But the word psalmos came from the Greek language. But the word in Hebrew is the book of praises. You might know the word hallelujah. We sang it in the first hymn today. Hallel. And this is a plural of that. Te hallel, purim, talim. So it's the book of praises. There's a word in your English Bible you'll see sometimes in the psalm. It'll say mitzmor, M-I-Z-M-O-R, roughly in English. And that word is brought from Hebrew into Greek, psalmos, and glossed into English, psalms. So there we have the word. In the 150 psalms, there are all kinds of different emphases, classifications, royal, lament, thanksgiving, praise, imprecation psalms. Imprecation is where you pray that God will kill your enemy. Delightful psalms. Reminds me of the Monty Python skit, O Lord, please bless this thy holy grenade to blow thy enemies to bits in thy mercy. That's an imprecation prayer. And we have imprecation psalms when you pray that God will destroy your enemy. We have all kinds of thoughts, feelings, and emotions. In fact, I do not think there's an emotion you have ever experienced that's not articulated in the Psalter. So from antiquity to the Catholic Church, through Reformation, the Psalms have been beloved. They have been interpreted very differently. But many of us have a favorite psalm, or two or three or ten, and for good reason. In the monastic period, when people left their ordinary lives and they went to these enclaves and built monasteries, they were to get away from the worldly temptations and to find themselves in an environment where they could worship God without the affections of the world clawing them. So it was a great theory. It was a huge failure. But during the monastic age, they had different schemes. You might know Gregorian or Roman chants. We think of Gregorian music, sort of this antiphonal thing. Well, a lot of this tied back to the Psalms. Because most of the monasteries had a system where during a few days or a week, they went through the entire Psalter. They sang them or read them at certain times affixed to the day. And the idea then, therefore, of liturgy kind of developing from these and many other experiences in the ancient church became a liturgical concept of going through the entire Psalter. By the 5th century and after, different councils of Nicaea and different bishops would deem a thorough knowledge of the Psalter was required for ordination. And it was in 653 A.D. that the Council of Nicaea and further bishops wrote, "No one shall be promoted to any ecclesiastical dignity who does not perfectly know the whole Psalter." So you had to memorize the book of Psalms, which sounds somewhat insurmountable, but how quickly can you pick up a song or on the radio after a few hearings with the lyric, with the measure and the beat and the cadence and the rhyme, we would say in English? The Hebrew is a little different. It was structure, it was repetition, figures of speech, the language and pictures of the day. They were the lingua franca, images they would understand. And so the Psalms, when you read them, for some people are very difficult to engage in. They are a wonderful mine of gold and jewels and gems for the believer in Christ. The Psalms, in my opinion, are a cross-section of the revelation of Yahweh Elohim to his chosen people Israel and how they interacted with this God through all kinds of things. I contend that people are really no different today than 4,000 years ago. Yes, technology has changed, but people were afraid of enemies. They got sick, they died, they struggled with infertility. They had difficult children. They lost their businesses, their crops, their herds, if you will. They lost their livelihood. They feared the future. They hated going to war. They were afraid when the threat of war came to them. They dealt with corrupt governments. They faced disease and death and untimely things and plagues like leprosy that were incurable apart from the work of God. They had children who broke their hearts and betrayed them. They had husbands and wives who were disappointing and sinful and failed. And it follows to me that if they had those fears, hopes, and dreams, I do too. I want to have a family, and I want my children to follow Christ, and I want them to marry extremely wealthy Christian people, and I want them to take care of me in my old age. And we're not any different. If we're not any different and the Scripture hasn't changed, would it go to conclusion that the way God dealt with Israel and the way Israel prayed to God is not that different than the way we interact with our Father? If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord, that he lived, died, and was buried, and came back from the dead, and you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you have the person of the Trinitarian doctrine Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who indwells you. And his job is to change you into what you're not. Never easy, never without pain. And as he transforms us to be more in the image of Jesus Christ, we have an untapped power in the Spirit that the ancients did not. So in some respects, we should be that much more ahead of the game, if you will, because we have the permanent indwelling of God's Spirit, which our Old Testament friends and saints did not. The longer I live the Christian life, the more I've come to the conclusion that there is no teaching apart from pain. This is going to be a fun sermon. Lewis called pain God's megaphone. I live with chronic pain. Some of you heard my story. I don't look for sympathy. I just say it as a footnote. And I have concluded that God, for my lot in life, is this is the way I will learn. And to be candid and transparent, I do not learn in prosperity. I learn in pain. If I can check off the boxes of my life that Cindy and I not only love each other but like each other, my children obey me. That's actually a fantasy. respect me. And my fantasy is my son is the oh father of mine. I live in a dream world, that I don't kill them before they all leave. If I have enough money, if my health is stable, if the uncertainty of my degenerative disease does not progress too much, if then, and I concoct this mosaic of my life will be prosperous if these requirements are met and I learn nothing. When God allows the fallen context of our fallen natures to live in a world where we must be dependent upon Him by faith, through grace and His great kindness and mercy, I limp along with no place else to go. I hate it, but I love it. So if this is true, which you may disagree, I do not think we are rats in God's maze test, His lab, but I do believe we are on the unfinished side of eternity, because through sinful eyes and sinful hearts and corrupt and duplicative motives, we cannot see the big picture. Well, we get glimpses of it now and then. Just like the Israelites were supposed to believe and obey God and do whatever He asked when He told them, they did not. Nor do we. And we read the stories and go, don't they get it? I mean, for goodness sakes, man is going to be there 6 days, not the seventh. Can't you get this simple thing? One simple thing. Can't you do that? And they go, where's the manna? Where's the manna? They collect too much and it turns to worms. Moses pulling his hair out. I'm convinced Moses was bald. Convinced he was bald when he died. We're no different. I do not believe the human nature and personality has changed 4,000 plus years. We have the same questions and difficulties. On the other hand, they loved God. They believed God at times. There were those who had faith. There were those who sinned and asked for forgiveness and repented and came back to the Lord. There were those who gave thanks to God for good things. There were those who were faithful in the midst of a fallen and difficult life. If I get nothing else from the Psalms besides the dialogue these people had with God, I get the permission, quote unquote, if you will allow me the word, to vent and lament, to beg and pound heaven's door and to thank Him extravagantly when good things happen. Not an emotion you have experienced or felt, not recorded in the Psalms. So we travel into Israel's history. Their ancient expedition is our current excursion. Psalm 1 is the front piece of the Psalter. It is simply two roads, two destinies. It is the righteous or the wicked. And the contrast is so easy to see. I believe God ordered the text in such a way that it illustrates the entire corpus, the entire body of the Psalter. Every theme or notion is going to be found in Psalm chapter 1, as it will be in Proverbs chapter 1. These are like miniature outlines for the whole book as you begin to dig into it. The two ways of mankind are explained, the righteous or the wicked. The righteous are unvarnished, unstained by the world. They follow God's way. The wicked are affected by the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. And life, Scott Peck began his book, Road Less Traveled, with the phrase, life is difficult. I would like to amend it and say, life is not as difficult as we make it. Because if we understand the worshiper's experience in the Psalter, I think we can look at our lives a little differently. Will it lessen the pain? Maybe not. But it will change the perspective. Derek Kidner called it a faithful doorkeeper. Another commentator called it a matter of life and death. I like to call it the guardian or the frontispiece to the Psalter. Verses 1 to 3 again, the road of the righteous. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So we're given this section. I want you to notice a couple things. Number one, let's talk about the word blessed. The word blessed is one of these Christian words that means everything, therefore means nothing. When I went to Tennessee from Virginia to Chicago to Tennessee, everyone started saying, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. You know what that translates in Tennessee? You really are stupid. That's what it means. God bless you. Bless your heart. Bless your heart. That means you really are stupid, aren't you? May not mean that in Dallas, but that's what it means in Tennessee. How blessed is the man? What does it mean to be blessed? Time out. First question. Some of your Bibles say happy. Not a bad word, but not a good word. I'm happy if my kids are nice to each other and I get a pizza for dinner. It doesn't take much to make me happy today. But that's a fleeting thought, a poor emotion. What does it mean to be blessed? To understand a positional blessing, I would like to take you to jot down, if you're a note taker, godly people take notes, jot down 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 19. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 19. If you're bored with my sermon and you use technology, I give you permission to go and look at 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 19. If you're bored, I'd rather you be in the Bible reading than be bored with me. David attributes great blessings to God in this passage. It's the accumulation of all it's going to take to build the temple complex, and he blesses God. And if you read Psalm 1 and 1 Chronicles 29 this week, every single morning, you will begin to change your perspective of what it means to be blessed. Blessing is not simply material prosperity. It's not bigger, better, newer, more. The American Christian dream, the warp and woof of our fabric of American Christianity, is health, prosperity, success, bigger, better, newer, more. And if we were transparent and candid and honest, we would all say amen. It is so tightly woven into the fabric of our view of Christianity that when we do not have material success, employment success, financial success, whatever the case may be, we begin to complain to God. I do. I find my prayers are either asking God to do X or whining to God in the main. It's my nature. Maybe you're more mature. Good for you. I'm not there yet. Please notice the absence of wealth, the absence of prosperity, and the absence of health does not mean you are not blessed. Please hear it clearly. The absence of wealth, the absence of health, the absence of prosperity does not mean you are not blessed. Some of the things David says in the passage in 1 Chronicles and other places, these are some blessings. Blessed are the ones who trust in God. Blessed is the one whose hope is in the Lord. Blessed is the one who waits for God. I am the most impatient person probably in this room. I will not wait in line to go to a restaurant. I don't care how good it is. My wife of 32 years, she knows we're not going there. Michael will not wait. The psychologists say I'm selfish. I don't care. I'm not going to wait. I'll come back Monday when there's no line. It's no big deal to me. I hate to wait. Scripture says, how blessed is the man who waits for God. How blessed is the man who fears God. And it is by the way, let me say this about fear. I think we've neutered the word when we say reverence. If I can say it this way, there ought to be a holy tremor when you approach God the Father by His Spirit through His Son. You and I speak to the God of the universe. How blessed is the one who fears God. How blessed is the one who's loved by God. How blessed is the man who's forgiven. Ephesians 1:3 says, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Stop. If He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, why then do I whine? How blessed is the man who, and then he begins to explain what this means with three negatives. Now, when you read the Psalms, you want to look for repetition, for parallels, for repeated or restated thoughts. In this first Psalm, we have the easiest one in the world to see, written that way to entice the reader, I believe. You'll notice there are three times the word no or not occurs. He does not walk, nor stand, nor sit. You will see the three verbal patterns. You will see the expressions of walk, path, and sit. And you will see the conclusions of counsel or their path or their seat. The counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinner, the seat of the scoffer. Each of these, that we call them a trilogy, they're parallel sentences, but they're building in intensity. Let's take them apart a little bit and see. But don't miss the three negatives. They'll come up again. First of all, how blessed is the man who does not walk. Walking is to be in close proximity. When you see teenage kids hanging on the street corner, they are walking along together. And those of us who are raising children are trying to put our kids with kids who are good and going the right direction. And that's why it's so important to have the learning centers and the youth trips and the youth groups and the small groups, because you want your kids around other kids who are trying to follow Christ in a public school setting or whatever they're in. You want them to be around kids rubbing shoulders with those who are walking. How blessed is the man who does not walk. Secondly, who does not stand. What's happening? When you're walking, you're moving, but when you stand, you now have an association. You're lingering, you're loitering, you're hanging out with the wrong people. And then thirdly, the intensity doesn't walk, stand, sit. He's now comfortable. He can now loiter around evil and it doesn't bug him. You remember Lot and how he chose the beautiful land as opposed to the Negev. And if you read Genesis carefully, he camps outside Sodom. Next thing you know, he's near Sodom, and then he's in the city, and they say, "Are you judging us?" So he's moved from, we might say, walking, standing, sitting. The blessed man is expressed as a person who doesn't do these things. Further, look at the expression, does not walk in the counsel, stand in the path, or sit in the seat. Each of these has a little explanation as well. If you are in the counsel, it's the idea of thinking. If you are in the path, it's the idea of behaving. And if you are in the seat, it's the idea of belonging. We begin to think like the world, we begin to behave like the world, and now all of a sudden we belong to the world. How blessed is the man who doesn't do these things? How blessed is the man who can stay away from this? It's a progression that intensifies. I often use the line, don't let the world teach you theology. Don't let your favorite news program, as fine as it might be, teach you theology. Don't let the world tell you how to think about your God. And if you walk and stand and sit in the land of the living, you will start to think the way they think. I remember hearing Francis Schaeffer, and I believe it was 1970-something, at Perkins in SMU. He came and spoke, "What Shall We Then Live?" had come out. And he stood in a packed auditorium and he said, "What was once unthinkable, when it becomes thinkable, will soon become a reality." And prior to 1970, there was no such thing as no-fault divorce. Prior to 69, there was no legal abortion in our country. Things changed quickly. Isn't it interesting? And this, you know, I'm not here all the time, so I can say things and get away with it. Isn't it interesting that the only person you can vilify today is a Christian? The only person you can attack with no consequence is a believer. Now, granted, some believers bring it on themselves. I mean, some of these guys you want to say, "I don't believe the way they believe. And some of them are people that should quietly just go away. But in the main, you can say anything you want. The word scoffing means to publicly ridicule the righteous He says, you can sit in the seat of those who publicly ridicule the righteous. So they can publicly ridicule those of us who call ourselves believers, followers in Christ, and nothing happens. I triple dog dare you to scoff at Islam. It's just the world we live in. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. We're in a context. And the psalmist is saying, how blessed is the man who can carry his way of life, not to walk with, become associated with, or be comfortable in a culture that is thinking, behaving, and belonging to things that are not of God. The godly are not influenced by this. In contrast, the law of the Lord is their difference. He finds his delight in the law of the Lord. How does he find his delight in the law of the Lord? How are we to find our delight in the law of the Lord? The law, by the way, when you read in the Old Testament, most of the time means the first five books of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, a.k.a. the Pentateuch, five books. So more often than not, when you read the word law, it means the first five books. I often wonder how I'd live the Christian life if all I had was the Pentateuch. That's all the Old Testament believer had. It's all the New Testament believer had for quite a while. And that was how their faith was aligned with, and it's sufficient, by the way, it just takes a little work to get there. Number one, he's going to meditate on it day and night. In contrast to walking, standing, and sitting, he's going to meditate on something. But the man who would be righteous meditates. You got to think, you got to sit, you've got to soak, you've got to take time. You know, you'll never waste time loitering in the Word of God. The man who would be righteous, meditation in Scripture clears the smog of the world's theology. And we have to meditate. It's as easy as doing nothing versus playing the piano and practicing every day. It's as easy as doing nothing or running, training for a 10K or a marathon. Don't train for a marathon in this heat, but it's, you know, it's as easy as doing nothing or being disciplined. And what are all of our natures bent toward? Doing nothing, doing the least path of resistance. That's who we are as fallen people. Even type A's, if you get them under true serum and bright white lights, would say, I'd rather not be a type A. Because the fallen nature is such that we do not want to do the hard, disciplined thing. How does he find delight in it? He meditates on it day and night. What shapes a man's thinking shapes his life, wrote Derek Kidner. Frank Outlaw said, watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. Watch your thoughts, they become words. Your words, they become actions. Actions become habits. Habits become character. Character becomes destiny. It starts between the temples. I find at this stage of my life, and mostly because I'm getting older and can't act out like I used to, most of my sin is between my temples and behind my ribcage. Little of it is acted out upon. But a lot of it's in here. And a lot of it's behind my ribcage. Thoughts become words. Words become actions. Actions become habits. Habits, character. Character, destiny. It starts with meditating, with thinking on the right thing. The godly who meditate will prosper, verse 3. And the images of a fruitful tree. Now, listen very carefully. Your Bible says in season or in its season, depending on the English version. Sometimes trees do not produce. When they produce, it's their season to produce. One year when we lived in Northern Virginia, we had these oak trees that were at the bottom of our yard sloped down very steeply, and there was a creek bottom that at one time had been moving water, and there were oak trees, just wild oak trees that had grown there, and I'm suspecting they were 50, 80 years old, enormous trees. And when we had a good rain, there would still be water that would go through that creek in our backyard. And we had these red oak trees that were, 40, 50 feet tall. Now, they're in a creek bottom, so they're low. And our house, the way it was built on the hill, had a small deck that came off the main floor. And so we could sit on our deck, and we were in a tree house because the oaks were all around us. We'd love that porch. We lived on that porch for all the spring and fall, which here is 2 days each. But there, it's a long time. We lived outside, and we loved those trees. But in the fall, all those leaves fell. And it took months to rake them. One year, we had a bumper crop of acorns, unlike anything I had ever seen. Remember the age of double bagging? How many of us are old enough to remember two of the brown bags? You double bagged at the grocery store. You have to be probably over 50 to know what that means. But, you know, it was no double bagging, like a sin. Anyway, we double bagged because you put cans in it and the cans would fall out. And now we pollute the environment with plastic. Anyway, we had these paper bags. And so I double bagged, and I had 39 bags completely full of acorns, and you couldn't even tell I had started. I had raked them into a pile. I am not exaggerating. It was over a 4-foot pile of acorns in my backyard in this creek bottom behind these oak trees. And after the 39th bag, I said, I give up. I can't get rid of them all. Every squirrel for the next 3 miles found its way to that pile, and they feasted under the prosperity of those oak trees. The next year, they nary produced an acorn. Massive trees with a root system near a creek bottom, undoubtedly still water below it. Huge, gorgeous, leafy trees. A bumper crop, we'd say. The next year, there was nothing. I was glad for nothing, frankly. What am I saying? The psalmist is saying, who yields its fruit in season. There will be seasons of prosperity, and there will be seasons of a small production or no production of the crop. Notice that it's planted by water, which we are now rationing in Brentwood, Tennessee. I get the phone calls. If you have irrigation system, we request that you voluntarily not use your water. Everybody ignores it. Then they will come along and say, you cannot water your lawn. Then we will obey it. You all had it last year here. That little warm summer. You remember that warm summer you had last year? This is nothing compared to last year, right? Some of the lakes in Texas almost disappeared. Well, if you're planted by water, you've got a constant source. And you're going to prosper in season. And now he's going to compare and contrast that, verses 4 to 5, with the way or the road of the wicked. The wicked are not so. Contrast immediately. They're not like, verse 3, the ones who are firmly planted by streams of water which yield its fruits in season, and they prosper. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. Now notice the three negative parallels. They are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor, there's the third negative, sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So we have the road of the righteous and then the road of the wicked. This is hard, it's a hard text, but it's a true text. There are ungodly people, there are those who are wicked. Technically, anyone who is not in a covenant relationship with Yahweh Elohim is ungodly. Those who hate God's people hate God in the Old Testament. If you hated the Hebrew, you hated the Jew, you hated Yahweh. That's why he so tenaciously defended his chosen people, even though stubborn, stiff-necked, and sinners though they be. If they were grafted in, if they believed in Yahweh, if they were Ruth the Moabite who believed the rumor, she's grafted in as a believing person in Yahweh Elohim. And we, of course, come along through the work of Christ, and we trust in Christ. Well, the road of the wicked are contrasted. The wicked are not so. So these are people not in relationship with God. Chaff is a very common metaphor. You know the romantic pictures. You have a threshing floor, sometimes built on a little bit of a hill or a knoll, and the wheat, once it's beaten off the top of the grass, the grain is dried, and they spread it out. If you go to third world countries, you'll see this today. They spread it on the ground on a piece of tin or a piece of plastic, and after it dries, the hull will come off easily, and then they will toss it into the air. They will winnow it. And the chaff blows away. The chaff is worthless. lightweight, of no value, not even for starting a fire. If you've ever, I eat a lot of oatmeal. I love oatmeal. It's supposed to be good for you, so I eat it. And I eat the real kind, the Mother Earth organic, you know, hormone-free, free-range oatmeal. And that processed stuff, you know. When I go to the restaurant, I say, do you have free-range salmon? And they look at me. They miss the joke, too. Anyway, and when you eat that unprocessed oatmeal harvested by people that don't bathe or shave, you have interesting things in that whole organic oatmeal that you buy. And there's a lot of hull, oat hull, in that oatmeal. And I cook my oatmeal and I eat it. And one little piece of hull is like someone just put a spur in my mouth. I mean, my whole mouth goes, there's a hull in here. You've got to get it out. Now, I've even tried to chew them up. You cannot chew an oat hull. Oh, you can, but you're not going to make any progress. And what is it about an oat hull that immediately, I mean, it's like, excuse me, I mean, you got to get it out, right? And you put it on the edge of your plate and you go, it's disgusting. No, it's just an oat hull. It's, you know, you don't even in organic Mother Earth stores, they don't sell a box of oat hull. Oat hull and wheat chaff. Good for your digestion. No, it's good for nothing. Nor was it in antiquity. So the metaphor is easy in the first in antiquity. It's of no value. It's lightweight. Peter Craigie says the wicked are depicted as lightweights with no substance or worth. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind just blows them away. They've got no substance. Compared and contrasted to what? The tree firmly grounded and rooted and prosperous in season. One is, the other one's not going to be moved. They cannot stand because of the judgment. Well, the conclusion of the psalm, verse 6 ties a bow on it. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, if you use the NIV, it says something to the effect that the Lord watches over. Nothing wrong with the NIV. I completely disagree with that version right there, however. It literally means that we are known by God. Galatians 4:9 would be a comparison verse to say, it's not that we know God, it's that we're known by God. Big difference. So the psalmist is saying here that we are known by God. Now, the idea of caring, Lord watches over us, is certainly taught in the Bible, but I do not think that's how the psalm ends. The psalm says, we are known by the Lord, but the wicked are not known by the Lord. What does it mean? A relationship. We would say, we've trusted in Christ and Christ alone versus those who have not. There are those known by the Lord and those who don't know the Lord would be the juxtaposition. Some questions and lessons for us. Number one, who are you running with? Now, the grammarians in the room are upset because I ended a sentence with a preposition. And I have always been very particular about saying, with whom are you running? But I learned recently that they have now said it's okay, the grammarians, to end sentences with prepositions. So I'm coming out today. Who are you running with? You know, when we're younger, we try to help our kids make decisions. As they hit the junior high, high school, college age, they begin, they're wet cement. And it's very important with whom they run, who they run with. And we try to guide them and encourage them. Single men and women, who do you run with? Can't do it here because Dr. Swindoll has podium microphones instead of lavalier microphones where I could wander around. I guess it's a sin to wander around Chuck's pulpit, so I won't. It's kind of a fortress up here, actually. It's kind of creepy. If I was in our church in Nashville, I'd be walking on the edge right now, and I'd be saying, this culture tries to walk on the edge of sin and hang on to their Christianity. I work with our 20, 30-somethings, great, great group of young men and women. I teach them on Thursday nights at our church. There are Vanderbilt master's students, MDs, in med school, PAs, sharp, sharp young adults. And we just finished the book of Judges together. And one thing, as I've gotten to know these men and women, they try to live on the edge of sin so precariously. And I don't think it's limited to Nashville, Tennessee. I think it's Christians in the country. How close can I live to the edge of sin? As we get older, we're more sophisticated in our sin. And the greatest challenge, I think, in my Christian life, and maybe in yours, is how to be in the world, but not of the world. That is the most poignant, difficult place for my faith in reality hit. How am I in the world, but not of the world? We should look somehow differently than the world, shouldn't we? Is there not an otherworldly component to who we are if we've believed in Jesus Christ? So who do you run with? You know, cowboys, of course, will always have a small part of my heart. I live in Tennessee now, so there, ergo, I must root for the Titans, which are a fine group, and some great men and women of faith, men of faith on the team. I'm happy to report. But I always get this interest in me about whether it's a concert for your favorite country star or whoever it is, or going to see the Titans or the Cowboys, that little new stadium you all have, whatever it may be, how much time and money we will put into it. Nothing wrong with it. Do not hear me say it's wrong. Okay? I'm not saying it's wrong. Just how much time and money we'll put in those events. But do you realize when you walked in these doors today, you gather with the body of Christ, the most extraordinary group of people on the planet, to worship the sovereign creator of the universe. Which is more important? I'm not trying to, I hate guilt. I do not use guilt. Guilt doesn't work. I'm asking the same question of me I'm asking of you. Where I put my time and money tells a great deal about who I am. And we will go through all kinds of hoops and financial arrangements to fly here and fly there and do things, all which are fine and good, and I do them and enjoy them and bless God for the freedom to do that. But you have assembled to pray, to sing, to hopefully hear something from His Word, and His Spirit will do something in your heart and your soul. Or you've wasted your time. And more importantly, we've wasted His. And you know what I mean. You understand what I'm saying. Secondly, what do you desire? What do you delight in? What do you love? A so-called quiet time in the morning, or a devotional time, or whatever it is an essential part of the Christian life. It is a prerequisite. It's just the beginning. I believe God's first greatest gift to mankind was, of course, His Son. His second greatest gift to mankind was air conditioning. And His third greatest gift to mankind was caffeine. And each morning I wake up and I have caffeine and oxygen. Now, when I tell this story, I know I put myself in a different position than you, but stay with me a minute. When I was in college, in the 70s, I wanted to start reading my Bible. And so I set a goal to read my Bible 3 of 5 days, and 5 of 7 days, and 7 of 7 days. And I would succeed and fail and succeed and fail and succeed and fail. And I'd fall asleep reading my Bible. And that's when I discovered God's gift, caffeine. And godly, mature Christians drink it black. When I was a child, I put cream and sugar in my coffee. I became a man, I put childish things aside, learned to drink my coffee black. All this sissy stuff you got to put in there. So I would sit in my little house in Nacogdoches, Texas, with my caffeine and my oxygen, and I would open it up and I would try to stay awake. And someone told me, if you do something for 21 days, it becomes a habit. I said, I could do that. Set my alarm for 5 a.m., got up, caffeine, oxygen, sat in my little house I was renting in Nacogdoches overlooking the East Texas woods and creek bottoms, and I would sit there and read my Bible. And you know, the 22nd day, I was just as tired and still didn't want to get up. And I beat myself with guilt, and I tried methods. And back in the day, there were no computer programs for reading your Bible. What a novel thing, a pen and a piece of paper, and you checked what you read that day. Read through the Bible in a year. Well, that ain't going to work. And do a daily devotional. I fail at that. I feel guilty. And for 3 years, I fumbled with this. And then one day, in God's great kindness, it hit me on the head. I don't have to. I get to. It's not because I should. It's because I can. And if I understand the God of the universe who loves me in spite of my despicable nature and ongoing sinfulness, can I give him 1/24th of my day? Please do not hear me loading guilt on you to read your Bible a day. It will not work. But for me, it became life. Rarely does a day go by. Caffeine and oxygen. Sure, Leviticus is tough to read. Let's all acknowledge it. Sure, Revelation and Ezekiel and Isaiah are tough to read. Let's acknowledge it. In seminary, Dr. Hendricks challenged us to take on one thing that was threatening and new every year. He didn't specify, but what popped into my mind was the book of Isaiah, which I didn't like. I confess. I was a seminarian. I didn't like Isaiah. I confess, okay? Just take a deep breath. So I began reading Isaiah. I said, I'm going to read through this book over and over and over for a month. And I started seeing some things. And it became 2 months and 3 months. I spent a year in the book of Isaiah, and I was sad to turn the page to Jeremiah. I did the same with the book of Ecclesiastes. I spent 4 years. I never understood or got or liked the book of Ecclesiastes other than the bird song. That dates us too, right? Okay, I'm old. And I remember going, okay, Lord, this is a challenge. I don't like the book. I understand the book. I spent 4 years in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I almost became somewhat of a, you know, hi, I'm Michael. I'm addicted to Ecclesiastes. I mean, it was really kind of over the top. And with every book of Scripture that I have struggled with, that has been my approach. And I don't have a reading plan. I just read. I'm in Galatians right now, this morning, yesterday morning. I might be in Galatians a month, might be in it a week. I don't worry anymore. My question is, what do you delight in? The blessed man, the blessed woman who understands his or her position, saved by grace, not of yourself, not of your works, a gift of God, and dwelt by God's very presence in his Holy Spirit, who empowers you to live a life impossible to live in the flesh, do you delight in him? You cannot grow apart from time in God's Word. You cannot grow sitting in this church with one of the finest expositors who's ever been on the planet. You cannot grow apart from personal time in the Word. Period. What do you delight in? I think part of it is not just laziness. I don't think we're lazy people. I just think we got to grow up. I'm not sure who said it originally. I heard it attributed to Fred Smith. I don't know. Maturity is turning disciplines into reflex. And a maturing believer doesn't get up and say, I need to read my Bible today. I have to read my Bible today. I'm not supposed to read my Bible today. I'm guilty about not reading my Bible today. A mature believer says, I get to spend time with the God of the universe, more important than all my life and problems, more important than the economy, more important than November 2nd, 2012, more important than the world economy, more important than Greece and Afghanistan and France, more important than Spain. Until we understand we are otherworldly people, we are in the world and of the world. We read the stories of the Old Testament saints, and we read the story of
Those stiff-necked Hebrews. 6 days a week, there'll be manna on the ground. Seventh day, no manna. Is this hard to understand? Simple enough. Gather what you want, Monday through Friday, so to speak. The day before Shabbat, Friday, gather twice as much because it won't be there Shabbat morning. They go out Shabbat morning, where's the manna? You gather too much the other day, it turns to worms. I told you not to gather too much the other days. And we go, those idiots, why can't they do that? You know what? We'd have been just the same. We'd have been just the same. So be careful on how we view the believer in Christ. But I think until you start to delight in his word and delight in your relationship with him is more important than the rest of life, I think it's always going to be this also-ran part of your Christian life. And yeah, I should and I ought to and maybe one day and I will and I ain't. When are you going to grow up? Maturity is when you quit blaming your parents and you own your own life. And you make decisions regardless of your parents, of your employer, of the experience that life has dealt you. Our theology does not change, although our experiences seldom, if ever, confirm our theology. And when they do, I'm suspicious I'm reading them wrong. Thirdly, if the way of the righteous, verse 6, refers to a whole manner of life, which the way is a picture in the wisdom literature, both in Psalms and Proverbs, the way is our whole way of life. You think of Deuteronomy, and you're rising up, you're getting down, you're going in, you're coming out on your head and in your hand. It's a Hebraism, it's a merism. The idea is in the three dimensions of life, you're coming and going, you're lining it up, all that you do, you keep God's law, and what did they do? They put the phylactery on their head, physical phylactery. If you've seen pictures of the Western Wailing Wall or been to Israel, that phylactery on their head, phylactery on their arm, and it has the letter, it looks like a W in English, it's a Shema. Hear, O Israel, Lord your God is one. And they took it literally, and then Jesus upbraids them in the Gospels and said, you broaden your phylacteries, you lengthen the tassels on your robes. It's like, I carry my big study Bible around with me everywhere I go, but you don't apply it. If the way of the righteous, the whole way of our life is depicted in this way, summary, but a different take of it. Who directs your life? What directs your life? And what is your life producing? Who directs your life? Self or God? What directs your life? Some goal, some nest egg, some retirement, some pension plan, a career, all fine and good. Have any of you ever gone spelunking? Raise your hand proud if you have. About 20 plus of us. It is actually in the Diagnostics and Statistics Manual as a disorder. Spelunking, if you don't know what it is you go into a cave and you climb around in it and try and find your way back out. And spelunkers who go to Enchanted Rock in Texas, you might do that a little bit. That's a fairly easy one. But there are certain places that when you go spelunking, you always do a before and after picture, because before you're all bright and shining clean. Afterwards, you look like you roll around in the mud, because you have. And there's some places you're crawling between rocks where you have to exhale to get through. Sometimes you're in water and mud. Sometimes you're standing up and you're stuck. And you got, I mean, the guy who leads the team is the biggest idiot of them all. You know, because you're following and entrusting him with your fate in complete darkness, underground in the mud. Let's think about this. And you wander around the cave and you get out and you say, oh, we went spelunking. Oh, great. Okay. Imagine our Christian life being one long spelunking trip. And there is a small fluorescent tube about a quarter inch in diameter with about 4 watts of light. And it goes from this day to the day you die and cross this threshold to the next. And it moves around the course of life. And God says, will you delight in me and follow me? Along the way, there are more dazzling lights. There are caverns and caves that call to us. There's mesmerizing attractions. There are sin and opportunities all along life's corridors. But ever present, always visible, this small little light that says, "Will you trust me? Will you obey me? Will you follow me at my word? Will you follow my way? Because my way leads to life." And all of our lives, our heads are turned by things that glow and glitter and bigger, better, newer, more, and love. I put all sin under money, sex, and power. Avarice, money, sex, sensuality, power, control, more of something. Money, sex, and power. And the umbrellas overlap sometimes. And we're all turned, our heads are mesmerized by those caverns and caves and what might be down there. But if you go too far down there, it might be difficult to find your way back. And what he is telling us in Psalm 1, if I could say it another way, is, will you follow me and believe me no matter what your experience tells you? Because you're known by God, and blessed is the man who doesn't walk, stand, or sit, but who finds delight in the Word of God. Or to put it in New Testament language, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Father, I pray for all of us that this would not be a waste of time, that your word would be a delight to each heart, that we would run to obey you, to say no to the things of the world that distract and disillusion and draw us, that we would somehow figure out how are we otherworldly creatures in a world where we look just the same as everybody. And my great hope is that each of us would so love your word and so love you that it would never be a have to, but a get to delight in knowing who you are, and to be the kind of men and women you long for us to be. Thank you again that you love us. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you. Have a fabulous week.